Father, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness that you have shown us through your Son, Jesus. And we ask that you would speak to us now through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is where we'll be today. It's where we've been slowly working our way through, kind of slowed down when we got to this chapter, and today we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. It says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For if you did not receive, the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, you are so good. And as we prepare to study this passage and proclaim it to ourselves, we find that we hear so many other voices saying that you're not good, calling us to doubt, inviting us to try to obey your commands in the power of the flesh, asking us to abandon faithfulness to you. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would just be so clear, so consistent in his confirmation in our hearts that we are the sons of God. And as we study this passage, I pray that you would enable us to kill sin and live as the people you've made us to be, the sons and daughters of a holy God. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, although it came a little late, we've reached that time of year. The forecast is clear. The sun still shines hot. Tanks and ponds inch downward. Pastures begin to fade from the dark green of spring and the bright green of early summer to a shriveled beige. Our lawns grow much more slowly, if at all. Oh, me. And while the grass struggles to survive, a cruel and wicked enemy sees its chance. The technical name for this monster is called khaki weed. I've always called it grass burrs. You might have another name for it. But I'm talking about that creeping ground cover that has those roundish leaves and spiky little burrs that amazingly thrives in times of drought and tries to take over our yards and pastures. This loathsome foe has a sneaky secret weapon, a taproot, that enables it to steal moisture from its innocent grassy neighbors and store it for lean times. It also makes it very difficult to kill. Many a bare foot has been skewered by this vile offender. Many a strong man in the prime of life has been taken down and rendered ineffective after being pierced by its barbs. How do you kill khaki weed? It's not easy, is it? The only way I've found to gain an advantage over this cruel enemy is to slowly, tediously, plant by plant, pull it up by the roots and kill it. It always fights back. It always holds on for dear life. It unceasingly stabs and slices, but we must not give up. Now, I'm partly joking, but only partly. I mean, we really have to get rid of this weed. You know, technically we can live, we can survive with khaki weed. It's not easy, but it can be done. But there is a greater enemy trying always to gain a foothold, to take root within the soil of our hearts, and that is our flesh. Our old man, our Adam-ness, the sin-twisted alter ego, the me fashioned in the image of a rebel, not the me created in Christ Jesus for good works. And it's still hanging around and holding on for dear life, even in the life of a follower of Christ. And until we reach that day when we see the Lord face to face and we're changed and transformed and we become completely and 100% like Him, we will still face this enemy. And we must kill him. We must put to death the deeds of the body. In our passage today, the apostle offers us the key to killing sin. If we can learn to lean back on this incredibly powerful resource, then we can advance against the enemy and put to death the works of the flesh. The key to killing sin is simply this. It is the Spirit's inner witness in the heart of a believer that I am the Son of God. It is the Spirit's testimony in our hearts that we have been adopted and we are in the Son of God, and therefore we are the sons and the daughters of God. The key to killing sin is the Spirit's witness to our adoption. And in order to get that point across, he offers us both precept and power, both mandate and might, both the must, you must kill sin, and the muscle, I'm giving you the power to do it. And so that's what we're going to look at today, both the must and the muscle. First of all, consider with me from verses 12 through 13, the must. The mandate, the precept. What is it that we must do? We must kill the deeds of the body instead of living according to the flesh. And we've already established that a couple of weeks ago, that because we are in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that's a reality for every single believer, then the flesh, that old man, that sin-twisted alter ego, doesn't have any power over us. We don't have to do what he says to do. But then in verse 13, Paul makes this very compact but very profound statement. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you notice the ironic parallel here? If you live this way, you're going to die. But if you kill this thing, you're going to live. First of all, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. This means that if you, as a professing believer, as someone who claims to follow Jesus, someone who claims to love Christ and believe in him, if you conduct your life according to the old man, if you walk according to the flesh, that's how he says it in verse 4. If you set your mind on the things of the flesh, that's how he puts it in verses 5 and 6. You will suffer not only physical, but spiritual death. On the other hand, the emphasis, I think, is on the second half of the verse. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. When Paul says here, you will live, he just means the exact opposite of what he meant when he said, you will die. If we live by the flesh, we're going to die eternally. If we live by the Spirit, we're going to live. And he's talking about eternal life. If living according to the flesh means eternal death, then this must mean eternal life. So the topic that he's addressing here in this passage is a life and death topic. This is life and death. It's in keeping with Paul's other writings. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, those who exhibit the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, on the other hand, those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So Paul speaks about this in other passages, and he talks about it the same way. So whatever it means to put to death the deeds of the body, it is a necessary condition of receiving eternal life. Now, at this point, some of you believers, you might have some alarm bells going off in your mind, and you might be asking the question, well, wait a second, is this works salvation? Is Paul contradicting what he said earlier on in the letter to the Romans? Is he saying, he said earlier, it's the gift of God. You know, eternal life is a gift of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Is he now saying that we have to earn it by doing good works? Not at all. He's simply saying that a true believer has the Holy Spirit, and a person who has the Holy Spirit is led by the Spirit, and a person who is led by the Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the body. In other words, he's describing not the reason why we have eternal life, but the means through which we walk on the path of eternal life. So what does this mean? What does the second half of the verse require of us? If putting to death the deeds of the body is so important, then what does it mean to do that? What does it mean to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit? Well, break it down. Put to death. What does that mean? It means to kill. It means to render unalive. It means to take away the energy and the vitality and the power of the flesh. According to Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we learn what kind of death Paul is speaking about here in Romans chapter 8. He says, crucify the deeds of the body. So in other words, by the Spirit, we are called upon to crucify the deeds of the body. What are the deeds of the body? Well, these are simply the actions that we commit with our bodies that follow the directives of the flesh, and also by extension, the thoughts, the desires, the inclinations that give rise to those deeds. So in other words, when he says kill or put to death or crucify the deeds of the body, he's saying put to death, kill those sinful actions that arise out of that old man, that sin-twisted alter ego, put the flesh to death. And then he says, do it by the Spirit. That is the power and the agent through whom we put to death the deeds of the body is none other than the Spirit of God. Now, here's what's going to happen practically in your life. Some of you have already experienced this. The minute when you become a believer in Christ, the Scripture is very, very clear, you receive the Holy Spirit of God. He indwells you. He's the down payment or the guarantee of your inheritance in Christ, and you have him. He's your possession. And the minute you begin to follow his lead, because that's what believers do, what's going to happen is your flesh, your old man, your sin-twisted alter ego is going to say, wait a second, I'm still here. I don't like what you're doing. And he's going to take up arms, and he's going to begin to fight you. How many of you know what I'm talking about? The minute you follow the Spirit's lead, your flesh is going to rise up and take up the weapons of the flesh, and he's going to push back. That's what's going to happen. And so you cannot live as a Christian and just say, okay, I'm going to listen to the flesh for this period of time. I'm going to let him have his little apartment in my heart, and then the Holy Spirit is going to take up the rest of the residence of my heart, and I'm going to let both live and let live. I'm going to keep the flesh where it is, my old me where it is, and I'm going to have a new me as well, and I'm going to just try to ride the fence. You will not be able to do that. You cannot live in both worlds. You've got to either kill the flesh and follow the Spirit, or you've got to do the opposite. I mean, you cannot have it both ways. The flesh is not going to rest until you've listened to him at every point along the way. So you must kill it. You will not be able to tolerate the flesh. You must crucify the deeds of the body. Here's what this does not mean, and I'm taking this from a 17th century preacher named John Owen, and I've said this before, but his book on the mortification of sin, just a short little book, it is hard to read, But his short little book on the mortification of sin is the most practical, thorough treatment of how to kill sin that you will come across in the English language. It is fantastic. And he makes clear in this book what this does not mean. When you say it's time to kill the deeds of the body, it does not mean that you will be perfect in this life and that you will kill it completely and succeed and then live the rest of your life without ever sinning again. That's not what Paul is asking us to do, because that's not possible to do in this life. You're always going to have to keep killing sin, just like we have to kill those weeds, right? In this life, that's the way it is. Not only that, but when we talk about killing sin, it's not just talking about changing external behavior. Now, it's important if we're doing something that the flesh says to do, and that's an external behavior, it's important to kill that external behavior. But you haven't killed sin if you've just taken care of the external behavior. You understand that, right? It's a matter not only of the behavior on the outside, but of the heart and the motivations and the desires and the thoughts that lead to those things. And when we just try to change our external behavior, in God's sight, this is just adding hypocrisy to the list of sins that we've already committed. It's not just about externals. He makes clear as well, it's not just someone who has a calm and agreeable personality. You know, it's so easy to mistake these things. We tend to think someone who is walking in the flesh, loses his temper all the time, flies off the handle, he does things impulsively, and so to kill sin must mean to become a calm person and someone who's very agreeable and nice. That's not killing sin either. You can be a nice person and still not have killed sin. Nor is it just diverting one sin to another or changing one sin for another. We have been drinking and we getting drunk all the time. And so we say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to kill that sin. And then we take up another vice in its place and do something instead. That's not killing sin either. Nor is it just temporarily overcoming it because you got caught doing something you weren't supposed to do, or because God allowed suffering in your life, and now all of a sudden you care about your sin, and for a while you feel bad, and so you're going to put it off to the side, and then later on when you feel better, you're going to pick it back up again. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about killing sin. It's much more thorough than that. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon preached in 1869 called The Old Man Crucified, describes what it means to crucify the works of the flesh by comparing it with the death of Christ. He lists five things about the death of Christ. He says, first of all, it's a violent death, crucifixion. You will have to violently fight against your flesh. Secondly, he says it's a painful death. You're going to experience some pain. If you say no to your flesh and you start killing it, it's going to hurt. Thirdly, he says it's an ignominious or a shameful death. That is, there are going to be moments when you have to walk through your reputation being damaged because of the works of the flesh. Fourthly, he says it's a lingering death. It doesn't happen like that. It takes a while. And then number five, he says it's a visible death. That is, it changes the way that you live on the outside. Here's what he says in his sermon. He says, if there is no visible difference between you and the world, depend upon it that there is no invisible difference. I have generally found that a man is not much better than he looks. And if a man's outward life is not right, I shall not feel bound to believe that his inward life is acceptable to God. Ah, sir, said one, he is not exactly what I should like, but he has a good heart at bottom. The shrewd old preacher replied, when you go to the market and buy fruit, and there are none but rotten apples on the top of the basket, you say to the market woman, these are a very bad lot. Now, if the woman replies, yes, they are rather gone at top, sir, but they're better as you go down, you would not be so silly as to believe her, but would say, no, no, the lower we go, the worse they will be. For the best are always put on the top, put to death. The deeds of the body. You are going to have to kill sin. You're going to have to kill the old man. That's going to be a violent death. That's going to be a painful death. It's going to be a shameful death. It's going to be a lingering death, and it will be a visible death. You'll see a change in your life if you kill sin. So maybe today it's time to put to death the deeds of the body in your own life and all of its inclinations. Perhaps it's time to kill a grumbling, discontented attitude by which you compare yourself with your neighbor and complain to God that your life isn't as good as his? Maybe it's time today to kill a, not kiss. I want you to misunderstand. But maybe today it's time to kill a lustful, leering gaze that searches hungrily to view your neighbor as an object of desire rather than a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it's time to kill the impulse to whisper and backbite, to learn some salacious morsel about others so you can feel more self-righteous and get everybody to listen to your gossip. Maybe today it's time to kill bitterness that justifies the self and seethes beneath the surface, destroying relationships and rotting the heart that holds it. Maybe it's time to kill a covetous comparison that tells you you ought to have your neighbor's wife, or you ought to have your neighbor's job, or your neighbor's land, or your neighbor's personality, or your neighbor's looks. It's time to kill the deeds of the body. It's time to put these things to death. Kill these sins. They will not go down easily. You'll have to take courage. You'll have to be strong. You'll have to put them to a painful and prolonged death. But you must do it. This is God's expectation of us, brothers and sisters. But before we move on, let's remember that killing self-indulgence is one thing. But if we do that in our own power, it's just as bad as if we give into it. You know, it's interesting. Paul, when he describes his life before coming to Christ, and he speaks in terms of the flesh in Philippians chapter 3, do you remember what he talks about? He talks about my former life in Christ. He says, and I was in the flesh. And then he doesn't go on to describe how he was a lustful person or how he gossiped about other people or how he was a covetous person and greedy and only cared about money. He doesn't talk about any of those things. You know what he lists underneath the category of flesh in Philippians chapter 3 in his own personal life? He says, according to the flesh, I had more reason to boast than anybody else. I was keeping the law. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was trained in Jerusalem. And he goes through his own personal autobiography, and he talks about his adherence to the law. And he says, basically, when you want to talk about my flesh, my sin-twisted alter ego, I'm going to talk about all the ways that I perfectly obeyed the law and knew all the rules. You see, we might be tempted to think that killing sin, and this is so critical, folks, we might be tempted to think that killing sin is a matter of personal discipline. It's a matter of just working up the strength to go out and do the things that we're supposed to do. I look across this room and I see people who have a lot of discipline. You watch what you say. You take care of what you eat. You're kind to others. You're frugal with your money. You read your Bible all the time. You go to church every week. And what Paul reminds us is that to kill the deeds of the body, to tear out those taproots of sin, must be by the Spirit. It must be in the strength of the Spirit of God, not in our own sense of personal discipline. So I'm not knocking anyone for having personal discipline. I'm simply saying that if we kill sin by our own power, we don't have the key really to killing sin. We need the Spirit of God. If we do it any other way, we're just adding the sin of self-righteousness to all the other deeds of the body, and we're walking in slavery, and we're walking in fear and misery. And yet, so many Christians live like this. So many believers do not understand that the Christian life is not about just doing better and knowing the rules and following all the commands. It's about so much more than that. It's like trying to kill khaki weed by pouring fertilizer on it. It just doesn't work. So how can we, who have been justified by the grace of Christ, grow in holiness through the works of the law? How can we, whose burden of sin has been lifted, turn around and crush ourselves under the stone tablets of the law? How can we, who have been unchained from the body of death, bind ourselves to it again? That is what is at stake when we try to have self-discipline and kill sin just by our own power. And so how does one do this? We must put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And so how do we do this? Paul answers that question in verses 14 and following. Notice that he gives us not only the must, but the muscle. Not only the mandate, but the might. Not only the precept, but the power to carry it out. Notice verse 14. We looked at this in detail last week, and now we locate it in its larger context. For, he says in verse 14, that word for means here's the basis, here's the grounds, here's the explanatory power behind what I just said. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We're sons. That's who we are. Meaning this, we are what Christ is. We are the sons of God. It's like God had said so many centuries before. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 4, he says, Israel is my firstborn son. Do you remember what happened next? You know, when somebody messed with God's firstborn son, what did God do? He destroyed their empire. Pharaoh and his armies were drowned in the Red Sea. Pharaoh was utterly destroyed. God was saying, if you mess with my son, I'll be angry. I'm going to protect my son. And then as salvation history turns forward, we learn that the ultimate Israelite, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, is actually, really, in a unique way, the only begotten son of God. And Jesus describes the loving relationship that he has with his father from before the world began. And so what Paul is saying here, and what he's been saying all the way for several chapters now, is that the basis of your ability to kill sin is this. You, if you're led by the Spirit, are what Christ is, you are the sons of God, and that gives you the power to actually kill sin for real. And then notice that that one little phrase in verse 14 is almost like a door, and when you open that door and go into verses 15 through 17, there's this whole world of implications for what it means to be the sons of God, how the Holy Spirit takes this truth and uses it to empower a life of holiness. He says in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Remember the context. Slavery means slavery to sin, to the way it's exposed, excited, and exacerbated through the letter of the law. He says you don't have to be that way anymore. You're not a slave to sin anymore. The Spirit doesn't give you the spirit of slavery. He doesn't give you the spirit to fall back into fear. And this fear he speaks of here is the fear of condemnation, the fear that arises when our sin is confronted by the curse of the law and we find no remedy in and of ourselves. You know, so many Christians continue as though they were slaves. They continue in fear. They continue in misery. They worry, does God love me? And that's not from the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. So you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but, and here's the emphasis of the entire passage, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now listen, we need to do a little bit of unteaching to ourselves. The key to understanding why this is so powerful in our lives is to remember that in the Bible, our adoption as sons, our sonship, God's fatherhood of us, is not a matter of biology, the way that we tend to speak of fathers and sons. It's a matter of identity. It's not a matter of biology, it's a matter of identity. Here's what I mean. We speak of fathers, somebody, you could be a father just by contributing half of the, you know, genetic code to some baby that's born and then have nothing to do with that child for the rest of his or her life. And we would say, in our terminology, that's your biological father, right? And so many people struggle to even hear a phrase like that because your biological father has been absent or he's abandoned you or because he's done things he shouldn't do. In Scripture, especially when Scripture talks about the fatherhood of God, it's not talking about God's, it's not talking about biology. I mean, I know that's obvious. But it's talking about God giving us his name. It's about God giving us our identity. It's not about biology, it's about identity. Fatherhood is so much more than just biology. Sonship is so much more than just biology. And we don't help ourselves when we speak in sappy or sentimental ways and say, you know, we're all God's children, which is true to a point, but actually Scripture says we're his offspring. It doesn't even use the same kind of terminology that Paul uses here in Romans chapter 8. Because to be the sons of God, to be the daughters of God, is to be in the only begotten Son of God and to have a relationship with God the Father that is unlike any other relationship in all of existence. And this is what's meant by this phrase, Abba, Father. Paul is saying so much more than just that God is the Father of everybody and you're one of God's children too. Because he says the Spirit helps us cry, Abba, Father. What does that mean? Abba, Father is, of course, the word that little kids used to use in New Testament times to speak to their fathers. They would use that word, Abba. That's certainly true. But I think what Paul means to emphasize and call our minds to is that when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, and he was pouring his heart out to his heavenly Father, and he was saying to his Father, not my will but yours be done, in that moment of closeness, a closeness that nobody else in the entire world could have except for Jesus himself, he says, Abba, Father, not my will but yours be done. And so what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, think of that closeness. Think of that identity between God the Father and the only begotten Son. Think of that relationship that's described in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I don't do anything but whatever I see my Father doing. When he talks about that Jesus was in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. That fellowship that's lasted from before the world began, that closeness, that identity with God the Father that Jesus had, he's saying, look, you believer, if you have the Spirit of God, you share in that. Now, if that doesn't empower you to kill sin, I don't know what will. You are the sons of God. You are the daughters of God in the sense that you're in Christ. You're in the only begotten Son. So you can do it. You can kill sin. This is the key, folks. This is the key to killing sin. See, what Paul is helping us to understand is that the personal, subjective, indescribable ministry of the Spirit in the heart of the believer is in many ways primarily to confirm to our hearts that our relationship to the Father is of a piece with the relationship between Jesus and the Father, that we are the sons of God and we are invited into an intimate and loving relationship with him. In fact, he invites us to bear his name. I mean, just like a loving father would do for his children today. We are the sons of God. Just like a father might say, that's my son. The father says of me, that's my son. It's not about biology, it's about identity, and there is nothing like it on earth. Now, let's just talk very practically about this for just a moment. Every person in this room, doesn't matter who you are, every single person in this room has within yourself a desire, a need to receive the kind of love that only a father can give. Do you understand that? Every person in this room has this need for fatherly love, and every person in this room, okay, every single person, has an earthly father who fell short in meeting that need. Now, I realize for some of you, he fell way short. And to even speak of it is so painful, you don't even want to think about it. But even if your father was a good father, and many of you have a wonderful father, you would never speak ill of him. He falls short. He meets the need, but then the need is still there. He kind of fills that hole in your heart, but then the hole is still there. You still have a need to receive the love of a father. And that cuts deep, whether you've never met him or your father failed altogether or he tried his best but fell short. Everybody has that need. And what Paul is saying is that in the life of the believer, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, believers like you and me are brought into relationship with a Father who can meet that need. And He's the only one that can meet that need. He's the only one that can satisfy that desire for the love of a Father. And once that need is met, and once the Spirit kind of confirms that to our heart and reminds us over and over again that we are the sons of God and brings us into an intimate relationship with Him as His sons and daughters, then guess what? He gives us, that relationship gives us the power to say no to sin. It gives us the power to kill it. It gives us the power to walk in holiness. The key to killing sin is not an accountability partner, as valuable as that can be. The key to killing sin is not a stiff upper lip. It's not a severe consequence for failing. It's not even going to a therapist. The key to killing sin is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in you, who says you are a child of God. You are in Christ. You are a child of your Heavenly Father. He loves you in a unique way. Your Father wants you to bear His name. Your Father wants you to do what He does. Your Father wants you to live the way that He lives. Your Father wants to spend time with you. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He's never going to stop loving you with an intense, jealous, loyal love. Now, I personally have experienced that. The ministry of the Holy Spirit confirming to my heart that I'm a child of God. There's nothing like it. It's hard to describe, isn't it? And I can even see that in my own life. Times when my dad used to say, when I was a kid, "You're a Grogan, and Grogans don't do what you just did." What was he saying? Was he saying, "I'm going to kick you out of the house if you, you know, talk out of turn in class again"? Not at all. He's reminding me who I am. And I found myself saying that to my own children when I've had to discipline my kids, and I knew I could curtail the bad behavior through correction and consequences, but I could tell by looking at them that I didn't have their heart, and I had to plead with them, "You're my daughter, you're my son, you are my child, you carry my name. And I'm never going to stop loving you, and I'm never going to give up on you, and I'm never going to let you go, and I'm never going to stop wanting what's best for you. And I'm just a human dad, and I fall way short." And so how much more the Heavenly Father, when He sees us and He looks down at us, those of us who are in Christ, and He sees us struggling against the deeds of the body, and he just wants to capture our hearts, and He sends His Holy Spirit to remind us, "You are the child of the Father." And the children of the Heavenly Father, they don't do that. They don't do what you're doing. They don't live that way. I wonder if you today would say, "Pastor Jake, you know, I've been trying to kill sin in my life. I've got this one sin. I don't really want to talk about it in public. I know what it is. Maybe one or two others know what it is. I've been trying to get rid of it. I've been having a hard time, and I realize today I've been trying to kill it in the power of the flesh. I've been trading in self-indulgence for self-righteousness. And what I want to do today is, instead of cutting myself off from the Spirit's power, I want to begin living as a son of God." Or maybe you are here today and you say, "I've been trying to find that fatherly love in my human father, or maybe another man, and it's not there, and I'm bitter about it, and I need to give that to the Lord, and I need to begin to seek that love from my Heavenly Father instead." Folks, there is nothing like the power to live in Christ that comes from knowing that we are the sons and the daughters of God. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank You for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit today. Not only ministering through Your word, but ministering in our hearts to confirm that we are the sons and daughters of God. Lord, I'm mindful of the fact that there perhaps are some in this room today who have never experienced that inner witness of the Holy Spirit because they don't belong to You. They've never given their life to Christ by faith. And so, Father, I pray that today would be the day that You would work powerfully in their hearts so that they might leave here knowing that they are the son or the daughter of God. Father, I pray that You'd work in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.